Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sovereign Grace Assembly. The title of today's sermon is The Way of Salvation. We will be going through as kind of an outline summary of Genesis chapters 4 to 11. As you may recall from last week, we went over Genesis chapter 1 through 3, which was about creation and the fall. We saw God created everything, man, woman, every beast of the field, every bird of the air, every creeping thing, every fish of the sea. He established marriage and family, the family unit. He established that man was over, had dominion over the animals. And we saw where the curse of sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. I briefly went over the belief about believing in Darwinian evolution, the Big Bang, old Earth, and how that is not compatible with Scripture, and it lacks evidence using observational science. That theory of evolution has infected many and has led to the murder and slaughter of millions of people ever since it was proposed. For example, regimes, mass shootings, abortion, they all originate with that mindset that we are just merely evolved animals. But evolution is morally bankrupt. As I stated, this is a summary, an outline of Genesis. It's not meant to go into great detail, which is hard for me to not do. But it is to highlight the main events and teachings of our faith. We are taking these 2 weeks, last week and this week, we are setting aside our normal expository verse-by-verse preaching. And I have Stephen gave me one book as a side project to do this over. So I broke up Genesis into three sections, today being the second section. So today we will cover Cain and Abel, God's judgment on the world through the flood, God's promise, the repopulation, and the Tower of Babel. Before we begin, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this glorious day which you have created. Lord, we thank you for life that you have given each and every one of us, for every breath we take, for every heartbeat that we have. Lord, that those breaths that we take, we are borrowing from you. Lord, help us to not lose sight of the precious time that you have given us on this earth. May we use it to glorify you. May we use it to share the gospel. May we use it to advance the kingdom here on earth. Lord, we pray that we have a heavenly, an eternal mindset. Lord, that we go to work for you, that we not stand by, let the lost go to hell, but that we use our faith, put it to work. Lord, may you use us to do mighty things. And we pray, Lord, that you open our minds to your word this morning. Help us to properly understand it, apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 4 is where we will begin. Genesis 4 covers Cain and Abel. So after being drove out from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve obeyed God's command to be fruitful and multiply, having their first two sons, Cain and Abel. Now Abel, he was keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a cultivator of the ground. Let's read Genesis 4, verses 3 to 7. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So we see each, Cain and Abel, each of them brought an offering to the Lord, but God had no regard for Cain's. Why? Well, there are multiple possible reasons, or even a combination of reasons. Each one, I'm going to list three here that are popular. Each one has its strengths and weaknesses, but I will only briefly present these three main popular reasons. Number one, the type of offering. This position says that God set forth a pattern. As we went over last week, God had to kill animals to clothe Adam and Eve, setting an example that they would have to follow, that they had to offer blood sacrifices to him as sin offerings. Therefore, since Cain brought something from his garden, God rejected it. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And if you want, kind of bookmark Hebrews, because we'll be in it a few times. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding the blood, there is no forgiveness." So now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 makes clear the importance of blood, which came from animal sacrifices, and of course ended with Jesus' blood. The second position is a quality of the offering. So Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So this was his very best. Cain, on the other hand, brought, it just says, fruit of the ground. It doesn't mention that it was first of his harvest or that he picked out the very best. So maybe he just threw something together. He possibly brought stunted crops or slightly damaged from insects or weather. Stay in Hebrews. Go to chapter 11. Look at verse 4. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts, and through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks." So this says that Abel's sacrifice was a better sacrifice. This speaks of the quality of the sacrifice. And then there's the third position, the heart behind the offering. What did each of their hearts truly contain? Where were their hearts? Afterwards, in verse 7, back in Genesis 4, afterwards in verse 7, we see that God's question indicates that perhaps Cain had an unrepentant heart. He says that Cain did not do well, and sin was within him when he brought the offering, and his sinful, angry action afterwards confirms this. Now let's go to 1 John. First John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. From this passage, we understand that Cain was evil. So any offering from him would have been rejected by God. Whatever the reason was for Yahweh having no regard for Cain's offering, we can draw out lessons from it. What kind of worship is pleasing to God? Answer, that which springs from a pure heart. Another lesson. Matthew 7:20 says, so then you will know them by their fruits. So many people can put on a good front, deceiving others into thinking that they are a true follower of Christ, but examining their fruits will often tell otherwise. God warned Cain. That sin is lying at the door. Do not let it rule over you, but you must rule over it. Cain's anger towards Abel and God manifested itself in the shedding of innocent blood when he murdered his brother. So then as we move through the chapter, Cain, of course, murders Abel. God responds. In verse 12, back in Genesis chapter 4. Verse 12, God says, when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And then jump to verses 16 to 17. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. So Cain's line starts to multiply, but of course is ultimately ended when the flood came. Now let's jump to verses 25 to 26. It says, then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. And she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So Eve gives birth to another son, Seth. His name derived from the Hebrew verb, translated, appointed. Now, Seth was not the seed that would ultimately crush Satan, but through his family line would come the one who would crush Satan. And we know God keeps his promises. As we know that was fulfilled through Jesus. Okay, chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a genealogy from Adam to Noah and his sons. This is the line that Jesus would eventually come from. There are 1,056 years between Adam and Noah. Adam lived 930 years. Moses, he was 500 years old when he started having children, as you see at the end of chapter 5. Moses fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, you can glance and see through chapter 5 that many people lived very long lives. This has always fascinated me, and I've, thought, just how incredible that would be. And so, the question that comes to mind, how is it that people had such long lifespans? But I think a better question is, why did people's lifespans become shorter after the flood? Well, there are theories. Some of them are vegetarian diets before the flood, higher oxygen levels before the flood, environmental changes. And these all have flaws, especially because the fact that if these were the case, then it would have affected Noah and his sons after the flood. Well, Noah lived another 350 years after the flood, so that can't be the case. The most likely answer is what we call genetic bottlenecks. And there were two major genetic bottlenecks, the flood and the Tower of Babel. So what these bottlenecks do is they cause a significant loss of access to other people's versions of genes. These are called alleles. So these bottlenecks, as I said, cause a significant loss of access to other people's versions of genes called alleles that are essentially lost. So the loss of pre-flood people reduced the alleles in the gene pool in humanity to only 6 people. Adam and Eve's sons and their wives. So this leaves Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. And of course, the 3 men inherited their genes from the same 2 parents. Early generations after the flood, like early generations after the Garden of Eden, saw marriages between people who were close relatives, obviously. Such close intermarriage was not forbidden until the time of Moses, which we see in Leviticus. By the time of Moses, the human genetic code had become polluted enough that close intermarriage was no longer safe. You would get mutations and defects. So this bottleneck saw the loss of a great many alleles from the gene pool of those who died in the flood. Now, in the early days of humanity, closer to Adam and Eve, the human genetic code was relatively free of defects. So the closer in time to the curse of sin, the fewer genetic mutations and abnormalities that occurred. As we know, sin didn't just affect us spiritually, but physically, and all of creation physically. So now, repopulation had to start back over with 6 individuals who were now about 1,656 years after the curse of sin came into the world, which is a good amount of time for genetic mutations to occur. The ages of people after the flood averaged around 450 years, which is a significant drop. Before that, you see a lot of people live in the 900, over 900, 800 years. So after the flood, averaged around 450 years. And then after the Tower of Babel, it drops again to an average of around 235 years old. Which is the second bottleneck. Okay, so moving on to chapter 6, we begin to see the increasing amount of evil of men on earth and the covenant God made with Noah. So let's begin with chapter 6. Let's start at verse 5 to 22. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among those in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and complete it to 1 cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. As for me, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall breathe its last. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So destruction was coming. Destruction was coming. The verses 14 to 16, God gives a blueprint for the ark construction. It is to be 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. If you've never been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, I highly recommend you go. There is an abundance of information to read there. They have built an ark to these specifications. In verse 18, we see for the first time a Hebrew word, berith, which means covenant. Although it is first used here, the idea and concept were already in place. God says, you shall enter the ark. This included Noah's family, which shows us how God often, not always, oftentimes will bring salvation upon a whole family unit. Go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah, he was surrounded by wicked unbelievers. Just imagine the scoffing and ridicule he endured when he began the construction of the ark. No doubt he was mocked day in and day out. Whenever you feel the weight and pressures of unbelievers around you, just remember Noah. Noah, who had faith in things not yet seen. Just imagine being told, God telling you that he is about to destroy the whole world besides you and your family. And he wants you to build an ark and house many animals. The faith that he had was great. He stuck to his guns and he trusted in Yahweh completely. Now, something I've thought about has been, you know, what was the population at the time of all this? Well, we can only speculate about that. I mean, Scripture says out of all the people on earth, only 8 would be saved. Only 8 were righteous. And you think you live in a wicked generation? Just imagine this generation. Another place I recommend, besides the Ark Encounter, is Answers in Genesis, which operates the Ark Encounter, and the Creation Museum. Lots of not just scientific information about creation, the flood, etc., but how it correlates and confirms the Bible. So anyways, Answers in Genesis estimated that if the population growth rate was the same as it was in the year 2000 AD, then there could have been an estimated 750 million people at the time of the flood. Now, given the longer lifespans prior to the flood, the growth rate could have been higher. If that growth rate was increased by just 0.001, that would have put the population at close to 4 billion people. And only Noah and his family were righteous and saved. As we move into chapter 7, in verse 1 we read, Then Yahweh said to Noah, Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. Of all the millions and billions of people, Noah alone was righteous. So, the world that we currently live in certainly is better off now than it was then. In chapter 7, God gives Noah instructions about all that will take place. The animals that will board the ark and the length of rain that would come. God would bring the animals to him. Clean animals. There would be 7 males, 7 females. Unclean animals, 1 male, 1 female. Now, many mock the account of Noah's flood and the ark and these animals, saying, well, that's not feasible. There's just too many animals for that to happen. Was this feasible? How many animals were on the ark? As I said, God picked and caused the animals to come to Noah, as seen in verse 15 in chapter 7. Every beast after its kind, cattle after its kind, every creeping thing after its kind, and every winged creature after its kind. That word kind is important. According to the Ark Encounter, recent studies estimate the total number of living and extinct kinds of land animals, flying creatures, to be 1,398. With their worst case scenario, that means the scenario that would be where there would be like the most animals on the ark. This approach, they calculate the number of animals on the ark. This would mean that Noah cared for 6,744 animals. So, why is this? Well, there's a tremendous amount of variation within a created kind. So Noah didn't need every single species within the kind. Then once animals got off the ark, the animals bred with their own kind, as we see in observational science, repopulated the earth, and over time the different species came about within their own kind. So, for example, you've got the canine kind. Within the canine kind, you have wolves, coyotes, jackals, dingoes, and then humans who started breeding, traits of these canines into how they wanted to have pet dogs. So you have all these kinds. So you would have only needed, let's say, a pair of wolves. God commanded Noah to keep them alive. As we saw last week, work is a good thing. God established work even before the fall. Noah and his family were not just on the ark relaxing, waiting for the flood to be over with while God just miraculously took care of the animals. No doubt God could have done that, but work is good. So, rather than just relaxing and waiting around, they were most likely working hard, feeding, watering the animals, cleaning out the cages. This would have been a daunting task, considering that there were only 8 of them. Contrary to worldly evolutionary thinking, ancient man was highly intelligent. Evolutionists would like you to believe that ancient man was knuckle-dragging, dumb cave dwellers. But with a biblical worldview, we know that those who lived thousands of years ago were brilliant, created just as we are in the image of God, filled with logic, critical thinking skills, blessed with creativity and ingenuity, wisdom and intelligence. And at the Ark Encounter, they show you the very plausible ways in which caring for all the animals could have been achieved. And so Noah was 600 years old when the flood began. Let's read verses 7 and 16 in chapter 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Verse 16. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him. Yahweh closed the door. Noah and his family entered the ark of salvation. That one door in the side of the ark was the only way to salvation. There was no other way to escape God's wrath and judgment. And just like that one way of salvation, we also have one way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is the door, not a door, not one of the doors, but the one and only door. If you have not entered through the door of Jesus Christ, then you will experience the wrath and judgment of God for an eternity. Do you have abundant life that Jesus just spoke about in John? Or do you just have life? Are you a sheep, part of the flock that has heard the shepherd's voice? Enter through the door of salvation, for he is the ark that saves us from God's judgment. At the end of chapter 7, we read, "The waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. We get to chapter 8. We see that the water dries up. The water subsided, and the ark came to rest upon the Ararat Mountains. Chapter 8, let's read from verses 15 to 19. "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and that they may be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark." And then jump to verse 22. "While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So everything, Noah, his sons, their wives, all the animals, everything gets off the ark. That verse 22 there. God promises that seasons will continue. The earth will remain. So do not be afraid of climate change, famines, pestilences, meteors, aliens, etc. Do not be afraid, for God has promised that until the end, earth will remain and the cycles of earth will sustain us. And we move on to chapter 9, God's covenant. God commands Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply. He states that every beast, bird, and everything that creeps and is in the sea will have a fear and terror of them. Every moving thing shall be for food, with the exception of blood. Let's read verses 12 to 17 in chapter 9. "Then God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am giving to be between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I put my bow in the cloud, And it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. In God's divine timing, we happen to be covering the true meaning of the rainbow. While being in the midst of our culture's celebration of pride and debauchery, while perverting God's sign of the Noahic covenant, the rainbow, the pride flag that is paraded around today actually contains 6 colors instead of the actual 7 in the rainbow. So that's one good thing, at least. It is ironic and sad that they use the rainbow as a symbol for the very thing that is building up God's wrath and anger. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And let's go to James. James chapter 4, and then verses 4 to 10. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry, that your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Well, I went further than I meant to. Okay, so God's grace will be extended to those who are humble before him. The proud have chosen the praise and the methods of the world and are acting as God's enemies. As long as you stay proud, as long as you stay comfortable with the world, as long as you refuse to humble yourself before the Lord, you are an enemy of God, showing hostility towards him. And he is opposed to you, and you are under his judgment. In Genesis 8:21, God said that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. God will never again destroy the earth with water, but he has the power to destroy your soul and cast it into the lake of fire. So Noah dies at the age of 950 years old. And in the next chapter, we see the people multiply in chapter 10. That's basically all chapter 10 is genealogy. And then moving on to chapter 11, we get to the Tower of Babel. Let's read chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it happened, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's language." So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So pride once again showed its ugly head in the people. God had commanded the people to disperse and fill the whole entire earth. But what happened? They settled in a plain in Shinar. They all had the same language and the same words. They could not contain their prideful rebellion. They wanted a monument to uphold their reputation. Defying God, they refused to move on. They wanted future generations to remember them for their great abilities, skills. They said, "Make for ourselves a name." They wanted fame. And then in verse 7, we see, again, as we saw last week, a plurality in the Godhead. Let us go down. God confused their language, causing them to scatter, and eventually would create their own different languages. And finally, we see the generations of Shem, which eventually leads to Abraham. Abraham, who was the father of many nations, father of the Jews, a revered patriarch, and as Galatians 3:7 states, all believers are sons of Abraham. Let me close with Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, starting at verse 26. "And just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man, is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember, Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field and one will be taken and the other will be left." And answering they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." So Jesus here, this confirms that Jesus believed Genesis was literal history. You must also. God is warning you that if you desire to keep your life, you will lose it. In other words, if you desire to remain friends with the world and stay living in your sins, you will experience spiritual death. The judgment of the flood caught people unaware, just as the coming judgment will fall on a world that does not expect it. In Hebrews 12:24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Be covered in the blood of Jesus. Repent of your sins. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. For he is that one door of salvation that we can go through. Let's pray. Our Lord God Almighty, Sovereign King, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, we thank you for Jesus being our salvation, for being that one door in which we go through to be saved from our sins, to be saved from the judgment, wrath that we have built up. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago to atone for our sins. And we thank you that through faith, through repentance, we become children of God. We are adopted to the family of God. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are given new life, made into a new creation. For we were spiritually dead. We were enemies of God. Wanted nothing to do with you, but by your grace, by your mercy, you reach down to us, drawing near to us, giving us hearts of flesh. Father, we pray that you grow us in sanctification, that we leave behind that old man, that we grow the new man. We thank you that we are in Christ. We know that we are born in Adam with a sin nature. But as you have made us born again, we are born of the Spirit. We are now in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit provokes us, causes us to get out of our comfort zones, get to work for the kingdom, get to work spreading the gospel, reaching the lost. For we give you all the honor, praise, and glory. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.